I want to go over Psalm 110 again. Just look at a couple verses there. We've been thinking about this psalm for a couple weeks. We're going to be thinking about it a couple more weeks. I can imagine the disciples on that road to Emmaus meeting with the Lord. And he begins to open up their eyes as he talks to them, told them or showed them the things concerning himself, beginning in Moses and going all the way through the Old Testament. I wonder how much time he spent on this particular psalm. It becomes a key feature of the New Testament theology. A lot is built around the teaching of this psalm. There are two things which the psalm says. It's speaking of the Messiah. Two statements that God makes concerning the Messiah. The first is in verse 1. It says this, "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The second is found in verse 4. Another command concerning the Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest, and that forever means eternally. Eternal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come to you and give you thanks for the truth of your word, we come tonight to ask you to open our hearts to understand it. We thank you for the Spirit of God come to this earth in this dispensation, this period of time, to lead us into a deep knowledge of the reality in Jesus Christ. And we're asking for that work tonight. We thank you for the opportunity tonight to gather together in his name, to exalt that name, to lift up the one who is alone worthy. And as we do that, we're asking for that work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, that we will sanctify him as Lord. So we come and commit our time into your hands. Show us yourself. Show us your Son. And we're looking to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110, probably the most important psalm on the Messiah in the entire Old Testament. The psalm describes the Messiah, and it describes two sides to him, and both of them point to the divinity of that person who would one day appear. On the one side, there is the divinity described, which the Lord pointed out in his last week when he said this, that you are to sit. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to the Lord, the one I've known as Lord, that's what he's talking about, my Lord, the one I've followed all my life, I don't know what's going on here. I can't really comprehend what's happening, but I'm seeing Jehovah speaking to another who's been the one I have followed as Lord, and he says, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies a footstool. Interesting thought. Again, scholars have struggled, Bible scholar for years, trying to figure out what in the world, what was happening. But the only thing we can conclude is that David had a vision. David has a revelation. This is not something he came up to because he had a certain experience. It's something that's just shown to him. If that part was explained to you, the second part is even more mysterious. Because then he says this. He speaks to that one who's in front now. He's still in the vision there. He's still thinking about that same one who's going to sit at the right hand. And he says to him this. You're a priest eternally, according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. So on the one side, he's God at the right hand of the eternal God. He is on the other side, a divine priest, a person who will be a priest on an eternal basis. Now, that psalm comes up in the New Testament in three different ways. Right? That's why we're taking 3 weeks, because there's three different ways it is used in the New Testament. It holds a very prominent place there. The first way that it is used is to warn or to describe the divine nature of the Messiah, used to support the idea of the divinity of the Messiah. And as such, it is used as a warning to unbelievers to pay attention to who is speaking. Jesus used that in the last week. Remember that he's come into Jerusalem. And as he's come into Jerusalem, he presents himself as king. And he begins to act as king. And then he runs into a conflict head on. And he speaks about the stone which is rejected. And the rejection was taking place right at that time by religious leaders. And he leads up to a point where he introduces this psalm after they have asked their theological questions and have been beaten at their own game. He then brings up this point and says to them, what about this psalm? What's going on there? And he uses it to warn them that their view of the Messiah is way short of the mark. And that's not just that their view is short of the mark, but you are in danger of being on the wrong side of this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, and that happens to be them at that point, your footstool. A few weeks later, it's only 8 weeks later, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes the same psalm as he brings the first evangelical message, the first message of the gospel, to a conclusion. And he uses that to lead into this point that God has made this one whom you crucified, remember what he says here, the one whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as he quotes again that same thing, he said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It was that point that led to the conviction of the Spirit of God that we're on the wrong side of this. Men and brethren, what should we do? And he says, you better repent. You better change your outlook about who Jesus is. And that's the way it's used. It's used a third time along those lines in the book of Hebrews. We saw that. Now the Hebrews, or a church, it's a church which is basically made up of Hebrew people. People who have an Old Testament background. And in this case, we wouldn't call them completely unbelievers, but they are on the verge of stepping away from Jesus Christ and going back to Old Testament thinking. And in the very first chapter, the writer of Hebrews brings it up again, pointing out that God from the beginning has told us that the one who would come, the Son, is the divine Son of God. And we saw there again that that same pattern is followed, because the next thing he does after he says that is what? Therefore, we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we let this slip. Don't let this slip away from you. Don't drift away from the truth which is in Jesus Christ, because you're going to be in real trouble if you do. And he's going to continue that theme right through the book of Hebrews. That's the first way it's used. But we're not going to go back too much over that. But it is important to us to note that this particular psalm relates to us the fullness of who Jesus is, so that we might not make the mistake of stepping casually away from the person who was revealed. Now, the second part is this. It is used in a group of areas, in group of passages, to describe where Jesus is right now. What's going on right now? I don't know if you ever asked that question in your own heart. This is, just you're trying to put this together as a kid or something. You're coming up. Okay, Jesus is there. He dies. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. And where'd he go? And then why didn't he come back? And what's going on in the meantime? What's happening right now? Now, what's happening right now is very important to the New Testament writers. And so they go to those, to a series of passages, and they're there to assure believers that everything's going right on the right path, and that everything is right. There's a good reason for what's taking place here, and so he moves that direction. Now that's what we're going to be spending the night on, so I'm not going to go any further with that right at the moment. I want to at least tell you what's the third area is this, that the psalm is used in, particularly in the second half of it, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, in order to teach believers what Jesus Christ is doing tonight on our behalf, to teach us about that. And it's particularly used in the passages to assure believers who are under political or religious pressure, what we call persecution, to hang in there and to realize that they're not alone in the fight, that Jesus is right there with them. And we'll talk about that next week. Now, sometimes the second and the third ideas are combined. And I want to point out a couple of those. They're on your paper there, but I just think they're such interesting thought of how deeply this shapes the New Testament thinking. The first is in the book of Romans, and it's on the side there. We broke in the middle. It's one verse, so we're breaking in the middle of an argument. Paul, Romans chapter 8. You remember at this point, he's finishing up the chapter, and it's the great chapter of victory, I think, in the whole New Testament. Maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but they're competing there. And Paul is teaching you that if you are in Christ, all is well. Right? There is no, it starts off in the chapter where there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And he's going through the security that a person has who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. At this point, he's come past that thought that all things are working together for good. And then he goes on to say this, that nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate you. How could anything get in the way? And so he's in the middle of that discussion. And he says, now who is it that condemns? Or who is the one? God's the one who justifies, and that's what comes right before this. He says, who can lay a charge, any charge, to the elect of God? Who can do it? It's God who's justified. Who can condemn? I mean, who sits on a higher spot? Who has a chance to say anything after God has spoken? Of course, the answer is no one. And then he says this, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Now that theology comes from Psalm 110, when you're at the right hand of God. He died, he's been raised, he is at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? He's speaking to these people who are being threatened with persecution, and that's what he's going to go and talk about. And he's always living, that's what he says, who is also intercedes for us. His position as the one seated at the right hand of God, his position as a priest, combined in the two verses, or in the verse. Now there the emphasis is on the fact that he is in that exalted position. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the emphasis is on the other side of things. And again, this is a group of people struggling with persecution. And it's what he says. Now the main point, and he's been going through Melchizedek as the high priest, and he says this, that now the main point of what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in high in the heavens. It's combines the two thoughts there. And that's important for us today, because we need to know the authority that he has. We also need to know the fact that he's doing something on our behalf. He doesn't just sit there in authority watching life go on. He is vitally involved with you and with me tonight. That the Lord is still, and this is, and we'll see this next week, but isn't this a mystery? The Lord served us by giving his life for us. Now he's exalted to heaven, and he is still serving us. That tonight, his activity is towards those who have committed themselves to him, always praying, always living to make intercession for them. But that's next week's concern. This week we want to think about the development of this theology. And what do we need to see? Now, in a sense, we're just talking about Psalm 119. We're not expounding these passages. We can't. They're too complicated. They're too rich for us to try to go and expound all this. We have already expounded a number of these. I'm going to stick with ones we've already done so that we can refer back to them and we can think through it. And I want you to see how important this is to Paul, that Jesus is at the right hand. Now, this is what his thinking is. And again, this must have been described to those apostles when they were with Jesus in that time after he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They saw a man live on this earth. Then they saw that man, or at least John did, and they knew that it had happened. They saw that man die. And John, it appears, stuck it out right to the end, that he was there to witness when the centurion declares him dead and refuses to break his legs, and he's brought down and he's handed over to be buried. Those 11 men also one day saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what that would mean. And again, as I've said so many times, I want to keep saying, that is the foundation of Christianity. That's the reason we believe, is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and there are men who testified to it. And I don't get tired of repeating myself on this one. 11 men, 11 apostles, of course Judas is out of the way, 11 apostles saw that. And 11 men died for what they saw. That is incredibly important. 11 men, again, aside, John did not actually die, but he was imprisoned over this. Not one of those men, and they were in diverse places, they didn't stick together as a band and reinforce each other. They ended up spread out all over the Roman Empire and actually into India and other areas. And as they spread out, they continued to tell people about the resurrected Jesus Christ. And despite the fact that it would cost them their lives, they never moved from that position. They had seen Him raised. They also saw Him ascend into heaven. Those men, there were others there, but those 11 men were all there. When Jesus lifts up and goes, it's all, we just know He went up, all right? We can't picture it all, but hey, there it is. They were there. Now, what happens next, they don't know, but they're going to tie it together. This is what they came to the conclusion. This is what Jesus had told them. That when He ascends, something will happen. Now, He hints at this. There's hints to it. When He stood with the disciples just before His ascension and gave them the Great Commission, He starts it off by saying this, and it kind of echoes, or at least refers back to the wording of Psalm 110. All authority has been given to me. I mean, that's a picture of some. Sit at my right hand. You just sit down until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then the Great Commission comes. Go and tell people that. So what did they know? When He ascended into heaven, something else happened. That psalm was fulfilled. And that is the picture all the way through the New Testament of where Jesus is right now. He is seated, according to what that psalm says, seated at the right hand of God. And all those things are important, that He's right there with God, and He is seated there. And He is waiting for that moment when the Father determines that it's time now to allow the last enemies to be destroyed. That's very important for us in concept tonight, and as we think about it, because what it means, we have to be, if we're going to live according to what the Word says, you're going to have a biblical outlook. Now think about it for just a moment. Think about the people you know, not you don't know personally, but you know have authority tonight. There are dictators on this earth. There are presidents on this earth. There are bodies of people that get together and make laws. There are people that enforce those laws. There are military men who have at their command enormous amounts of power. There are people who can push buttons and make missiles fly. And then there's thugs on the street who can force people in poorly policed areas to do things. They're all people with authority, power, the capacity to make someone else do what they want them to do. How many of them? We can come up with all kinds of people around us. Now, if I am going to live, and if you are going to live according to this book, we have to get something crystal clear. That above every one of them, and above every power that's behind them, this is the ones we see, whatever powers that we can't see are there. The New Testament concept is when Jesus rose from the dead, He shattered the capacity of everything else to oppose Him. The resurrection is not just that he's alive again. He rose victorious. That's what we're going to celebrate on Sunday. as we think again about the Easter day, the day when he rises from the dead. But it's not just a victory in which he conquers death. When he conquered death, he had shattered the capacity of anyone to oppose God over men who would come and trust him. So that's the New Testament view. What a view of life. Now again, it's important to... They had the same problem we have. They also saw a man, again, about the time that book of Hebrews is written, there is a man called Nero. He's on a throne, and he is wielding all kinds. He's doing all kinds of crazy things, but they have to know that Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Revelation was written, to assure a persecuted church that Jesus is on the throne. And even though it looks like this man is in control, he is not in control. Jesus is seated on the throne, waiting the moment. And at the moment, he says one the word, and it's all over. Now, that's the viewpoint they have. Now, let's look at it in the book of Ephesians. We were in Ephesians last year. We'll look at it again here tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's thinking on this. And we are taking this particular passage from its chapter 1, and we're going to be at the end of that chapter. But the chapter finishes with a prayer. Paul is concerned that you and I understand what's reality. Here he's not asking us to do anything. He's not praying for God to enable us on anything. He's able to do something. He is asking that God would do something in our minds. There's things we have to know, we have to be assured of, we have to have a mental outlook which has made this part of our functioning reality, right? So he says, I want you to see certain things. So God, he's praying here that God would give to this group of people a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now the him there could either be Jesus or God himself. But as he's going through there, he says, there's certain things I want you to see. I want them to see. I want you to understand the hope that you have when you came to Christ. The hope of your calling. The hope that is there because you have been brought into Christ. Then he says, I want you to understand the inheritance that's out there. And there's argument we saw last year, but there's argument about whether it's God's inheritance in us or our inheritance in him. And it doesn't make any difference, because we're going to see in just a moment, we're all going to be in the same place. So we all share the same thing. I believe it's our inheritance in him. But then he says this, and here's what else I want you to see. All right. Let's begin in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? The surpassing greatness of the power of God towards us. And he says this, that these are in accord with the working of the strength of his might. And he is piling on strong words here. That's all I say there. We won't go over them all. But he uses a whole variety of words for strength and power. And one writer says, it doesn't really matter what each one individually means. He's just trying to use synonyms to get the thought. He's really powerful. And you need to see it, and I need to see it, if I'm going to live to the glory of God. Now, they might understand that, okay, so these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, the core of that is important. It's resurrection life. It's a life which has beaten death. That's the power. And that's the power that works towards you and works towards me, he says. And he says, I want you to see this. It's the power that who raised Christ Jesus from the dead and did what? And seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, just on the side, I'll put that in there. That last line, that we put all things in subjection under his feet, comes from the first psalm that we considered this year, Psalm 8. And very often in the New Testament, Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 are found in very close connection. All right, quotes from both of them are found closely together. That comes up in Hebrews and a number of other places. because they both have the same concept in them. One comes from a completely different perspective than the other. But they both have this concept that Jesus Christ has everything under His control. All right? He's put all things in subjection under His feet. Now He says, that's the power that you have to understand and I have to understand is working on our behalf if we are to live the Christian life. Because that's where Jesus is today. He has been seated at the right hand of God. Now, if this was all about Him, it wouldn't be so impressive. It would be impressive. We would all have to sit here and say we could worship Him as the one who is King, and He is King. But this goes a little bit further than that, and I want to take it the next step. You see, it's not just enough. He doesn't want you just to see the resurrection power is working on your behalf, the power which has exalted Him. But here's what else He wants you to see. He wants you to understand that for this reason. We go to chapter 2, and maybe the favorite part for me of the entire book of Ephesians. Because for those who have known what it is to be in sin and to be set free. Now, again, we were talking this morning in our class, in we were talking about the Spirit of God. And I want to say this, and I'm not, all of us who are in Christ have been set free from sin. There's nobody here who hasn't been set free from sin. But I do know that a lot of people who come and have been, if you've been raised in a Christian home and you were raised the right way and they were taught the right way, so many come and they don't remember. They don't remember anything but following Jesus. And that's a good thing. I want to say that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. The less you've known of sin, the better off you are. All right? I just want you to say, because sin always hurts. It always leaves scars. It always leaves bruises in the life. So if you were delivered when you were little, just give thanks to God. You don't need the testimony of it. But for those of us who went a lot longer than that, and who know what it is to live the selfish life, to be bound in sin, to not be able to say no to sin, to not be able to control yourself, to say the word you don't want to say and you still go ahead and say it, to lie when you don't even need to lie, but you did it. For those, this is a wonderful truth, this passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, there's that song says this, sinners whose love can never forget the wormwood and the gall. You know where you're from. Okay, for those, and again, I know where I'm from. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dragged along by the world. You were driven by the devil, but it was your fault. It's my fault. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, that we did exactly what we wanted to do, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were just as much in trouble as that group on the day of Pentecost who said, men and brethren, what should we do? We just crucified the Lord of glory. And we were in just as big a thing. But I'm here tonight. Why am I here tonight? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Him. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, this is the New Testament theology. Not only that Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God, but that those who belong to Him have died and have been raised and have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Seated tonight. Now this, the whole, again, book of Ephesians depends on that position. Before Paul ever begins to ask the Ephesians to do anything, he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of the power that's at work on their behalf. What kind of power is it? It's the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It is the power of the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who has all authority in heaven and earth. That is the power that's at work on my behalf, and that is the power that's at work on your behalf tonight. Now, that's why Paul wanted to see that. Because you can step aside from that. You can have all that on your plate and still miss it. And that's why we're going to go to another passage. All right. We're skimming, but we have to. All right, because we won't make it if we don't. And I want to go to this passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Now, in order to understand this verse, I have to put it into context. It's very important we get this. Paul is arguing that Jesus Christ is the way to go forward in the Christian life. How about that? That makes sense. But you know, there's something in our beings that wants to go some other route. It's called pride. It's called flesh. You can look at it. There's different ways you can express it. But it always wants to do things on its own in order to impress God. Religious systems are built one right after another. They start on, again, we'll say Christian systems. They start on Jesus Christ, but then they drift over here, and the next thing you know, I'm living my life in my power to honor God or to basically please God. And I wonder why it doesn't work, all right? So Paul is addressing that sort of thing. And suggestions have been made to this group of people as to how you can advance in the Christian life. And again, it was a number of years ago we went over Colossians, but some of those different ways are self-discipline. You just need to discipline yourself. You just need to get control of yourself. And if you don't do it on your own, then I'll give you some rules to live by. Live by this rule. Some say that you just go back to Old Testament law. That was legalism. Then you had all kinds of other rules. Now I said, well, it's not so much just rules. It's the fact that you've got to bring your body in subjection. Get that thing under control. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Right? Do all these different things. And as you do that, you'll get the discipline and you'll begin to grow close to God. Then there are others that were saying, you know what? What you really need is angel visions. Get some angel visions and you got it made. If you just saw an angel, everything would change. Then there's another group that comes in there and says, no, angels aren't the issue. You just don't know enough. I got some secrets. Come on over here. And I'm going to tell you a secret that's going to change everything in your experience. It was the first time I studied that book. I tried to drop secret out of my vocabulary when I was describing Christianity. It is true that the word is used in the New Testament, so I can't completely drop it out. And I know that there's limitations to this. But there's no secret to the Christian life in the sense that I know it and you know it and they don't know it. God is shouting it from the rooftops what the secret of Christianity is. And the secret of Christianity is Jesus Christ. How about that? And if you read the New Testament, you'll find out about him. Now, here's what he's saying. He said, the reason why none of those things work is they all depend on you. And God made an assessment of you, and he made an assessment of me. And as bad as this is in our day, this is a terrible thing to say in the day, all right? He said, it's trash. It's a complete waste. It is worthless. It is hopeless. And I can't do anything with it. So I'm going to throw it away. But I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to take, and I'll use myself here. I'm going to take this piece of trash, Art Nuremberg, and I'm going to unite him to my son and defile my son with him. And then I'm going to put the whole thing to death. Because he'll never keep the laws. And I don't care what secrets you tell him. And I don't care what angels he sees. He's still filthy and worthless. And he will never improve. There's nothing I can do with him to get rid of him. But he was good enough to get rid of me by putting me into his son, who he wasn't going to get rid of. But when Jesus died, I died. Now, Paul's making that argument. What he's saying is this. Why, if you have died with Christ, are you trying to use flesh? The reason why you died, why God put you into Jesus Christ, is because flesh doesn't work. So why are you going back after you've come to God through Jesus Christ and trying to advance with the trash that he put away? It won't work. It didn't work. If it would have worked, Jesus died needlessly, because then somebody could have worked their way in and we wouldn't have had to have salvation. But nobody could. You got the idea. So he's arguing that. He says, if you've died to these things, why are you following them? Now, that's where he picks it up. He's on the other side of that argument. All right. That's what's come before, that if you have died with Christ. And he said, you have. You've died with him. Now he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. All right. If when he came out of the tomb, you were in him and you came out with him. Here's what to do. Now, that if there is not an if of doubt. All right. This is an if of certainty. It should really be since to get it. Since this is a reality. All right. Since it's a reality, you have been raised up with Christ. Do what? Keep seeking the things above. Now, remember the context. The context is how to go forward. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. And where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. Then he goes on. Now again, you got to keep going, because set your mind. Okay, be intent on. Think about things above, not on things on the earth. And here comes the thing. You have died. And if you've come to Jesus Christ tonight, if you have come and committed yourself to him, here's the reality for you. You've died. And tonight your life is hidden. I can't see it. You can't see my life. Not the reality of it. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ right now. Right now in God. That's again why Paul in another place says, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Can any bad thing on this earth separate us from that? No, it can't. Right? Because of who Jesus Christ is. This is a tremendous passage. Now, what is he going to say to do about all that? He says, now, if that's true, you should. If you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he said, well, let's go on to finish this. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, this is the picture he's got here. That there's going to come a day when your real life will be revealed. And if Jesus showed up tonight, everybody in this room, we all look kind of ragamuffin, you know, we're just regular old people. Nothing special about us. Some of us aging pretty rapidly and suffering the consequences of all that. In a moment, the real life that's yours is revealed. And all that's gone. All of the curse part of life is gone. And it's going to be gone one day. And the question comes, when that is gone, will you still be here? And that's the thought he's getting to here. If you're in Christ, when that is finished, if he appeared, then you'll appear with him in glory. And we'll all be, as again, in one sense, you can put it this way, we'll all be young again. We'll all be perfect again. We'll all be everything God wanted us to be again, or we will be completely destroyed, because we're one of two things. When the Lord comes, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. You're either friend of God and you're seated with him in heavenly places, or you're an enemy of God and there's no hope. There's no making an argument at that point. You either are or you aren't. See, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you're going to be revealed with him, because, and this we saw in Ephesians last year, it is the purpose of God for God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to share his entire inheritance with me and with you. That I have been eternally linked to Jesus Christ. I died in him. I was raised in him. I am now seated with him. And when he enters his glory, I will get to enter it with him. Not above him. Not separate from him. Part of him. One with him. Completely in love with him. That's tremendous, isn't it? Now, what Paul reason he brings this up is, that's how we go on. See, that gives you both the power and the motivation for life. It speaks about the power for life. What is the power for life? It is not your willpower. It is not anything that comes out of you. It is the power of a resurrection life. That's why he's going to go on to say, now, being so, when you're up against wrong behavior, just put it off. That's not part of you. Put on Jesus Christ. Put on who he is. Let his life be manifested. That's the hope. That is the power for the life. That's why Paul in the prayer in Ephesians wants you to see it, wants me to see it. Because nothing else will really work in becoming what God wants us to be on this earth. Nothing will work but the manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ. Right? Because Jesus said it, right? Without me, you can do nothing. But Paul says this, I can do all things through Christ. Without me, nothing. In him, whatever he asks of me, I can do it. It's also the motivation, though. It's also the motivation. This is where a lot of people lose it because they don't. Tonight, the essence of my life is with Christ in the heavenly places. The only thing that really matters about my life is the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth. That's the only thing that matters. That is what matters to him. The rest of the things that I have to be involved in this life, the eating, the drinking, he's not against any of that. That would be asceticism. But all that's going to come and go. I said so many times, the teams that win this year, they come and they go. And when we get to eternity, it doesn't matter. And the economy doesn't matter. And who was the best country was doesn't matter. And who had the biggest party doesn't matter. Nothing matters. The only thing that matters is in all of the course of life, some people were brought to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. He's bringing people to life tonight. That's what he said. When he says, set your mind on things above, he's not just saying, think about heaven. That's not the point. The point is this. Think about what's going on this earth that really counts. Now, that comes down to practical matters. That comes down to what's happening in your church. That comes down to praying. That comes down to God working in your family. It comes down to God working in the people you know. Concentrate on that. Because you've died, right? And your life is hidden with Christ and God. See, this idea that comes out of Psalm 110, that sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool, that would be kind of remote if it weren't for the fact that that's where you are and that's where I am if you belong to Jesus Christ. That's where my real life is tonight. That's where your real life is tonight. Now, we laid hold of that. See, if we try anything else as a power to sanctify ourselves, it's not going to work. If you're having trouble with that, pray the prayer that Paul prayed. Ask God to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation to see this, to perceive it, to grasp it, to get hold of it in such a way that it's not just a theology that I have, it is the framework of how I think about life. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to bring us to that particular place because he died that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Right? He came for that purpose. And his life is in Jesus Christ. Right? Tonight he's the exalted one. All authority in heaven and earth are given unto him. He's seated there, but he's seated there as the head of the church, building that church. far as the enemies go, we think a lot about God judging this nation or judging that nation or judging. The emphasis in the New Testament right now is not on God judging. It's on God carving out a people for himself. Judgment will come at the end. All right? In the Old Testament, there were judgments to show who God was. And I'm not saying he doesn't do that at all today, but that is not the emphasis. Is this the time when the kingdom comes? Forget the time of the kingdom comes. It's time for the church to be involved in seeking to save that which is lost, in bringing that gospel message to them, whether they're here or anywhere else in the face of the earth. That's what Jesus is concentrating on tonight. Not the world with its crazy course. It's filthy, it's messed up, it's going the wrong way. But in that world, as messed up as it is tonight, the Spirit of God is carving out a body for Jesus Christ. He's snatching people from the flames. We're here tonight because he snatched us from the flames, and he didn't quit after I was converted. When the last person is converted, I believe the end comes. That's it. Once that body is complete, it finishes. So tonight, there's still that contest going on. Jesus Christ sits in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's who he is tonight. The divine Son of God. And because of the grace of God, those who have entrusted themselves to him are seated right there, safe. That's what we sang about in that hymn tonight. Safe, completely secure, and completely capable of doing the will of God in this day. It's a wonderful psalm. Next week we'll think about what is it that he's doing right now? How is he doing that? And what does that have to say with me? Let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for our Lord exalted to your own right hand. We thank you tonight. He is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for that day that will come when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that day. We're coming and asking you to... We thank you for life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for authority in his name. We thank you for the privilege of being identified with him. Now, Father, we come and ask you to do a deep work in us as a group here tonight, so that we will be those whose hearts are intent, captivated with the work that you're doing on this earth, involved in it, purified by the life of Jesus Christ, empowered for servant living. We're coming and trusting you for that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.